Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, continuing our study of this book. I'm going to look at verses 7 through 10 of Ecclesiastes 9. And let's read those. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for all of your word, even these books like Ecclesiastes that are sometimes difficult to understand. We pray that you would enable us to apply it properly to our lives, our attitudes, our worldview. In Jesus' name, amen. Some more liberal scholars draw a comparison of this section in Ecclesiastes with some pagan works of antiquity. For example, the Akkadian poem from the time of Abraham, the Epic of Gilgamesh, is one of these. And there are certain similarities, but there's also some important differences. We'll see some of those in a moment. Here's an example. Gilgamesh, fill your belly. Day and night, make merry. Let days be full of joy. Dance and make music, night and day. And wear fresh clothes and wash your head and bathe. Look at a child that is holding your hand and let your wife delight in your embrace. These things alone are the concern of men. Well, there's something similar from the writings in Egypt. Flow thy desire so long as thou livest. Put myrrh on thy head. Clothe thee in fine linen and anoint thee, and vex not thine heart until that day of lamentation cometh to thee. You can see some similarities, but the thing that distinguishes these pagan writings from Ecclesiastes is that in Ecclesiastes, the preacher's call has God at the center of this call to joy and life. In the so-called enjoyment passages in Ecclesiastes, God is the one who gives the gifts that we are to enjoy and enables us to enjoy them. For example, in 2:24, these activities are from the hand of God. In 3:13, these things are God's gift to man. In 5:20, it is God keeping us occupied with joy in our hearts. In our text this morning, again, God is the one who is the center of these activities. And that's very different than the pagan poems and calls this way. In fact, for all the frustrations of life that the preacher has mentioned throughout the book, he also balances that with God providing good things for us to enjoy. That God has given us many things to enjoy in this life. See in verse 7, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. The word go is an imperative. We are commanded to eat our bread, drink our wine with joyful hearts. We are charged with receiving and enjoying the pleasures of this life with a God-centered joy in our hearts. Now, this is not a door to libertinism where I just do anything I want to do and thank you, God, I can sin all I want. But it is a check against any kind of asceticism in the Christian life. In verse 8, let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. White garments were the formal dress-up clothes of the time. They were worn in festal occasions. They were worn by heroes and victory parades. They were worn by slaves on the day they gained their freedom. The priest in Israel wore them on high and holy days. 2 Chronicles 5:12 mentions that. In contemporary terms, the preacher is telling us to put on our best suits or tuxedos or evening gowns and enjoy the evening. The statement of putting oil on your head refers to anointing yourself with some kind of perfume or something richly scented. So the instruction is not just to look good, but also to smell good. And that might be especially pertinent in a hot climate like the Middle East. This is saying to everyone to prepare for a party and enjoy it. We're also told to enjoy the wife whom you love in verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. The preacher is commending the joys of marriage and family life. Walter Kaiser Jr. wrote, "Neither is the joy of marriage to be left out of life. Celibacy or abstinence is not a holier state than matrimony." So the point Koheleth, the preacher, is making is the same of that as the writer of the book of Hebrews. Marriage is honorable and the marriage bed undefiled. And of course, we have seen down through church history many times when marriage would be looked at as a bad thing or a less holy state than celibacy. We think about the monastic movement and those types of things. Here the Bible does giving specific commands to husbands. It says, enjoy the wife whom you love. Of course, this does mean spending time together as friends, setting aside things you both enjoy. It means prizing one another as lovers. It especially means valuing her as a person. And we are to be intentional about that. I saw a church cartoon one time looking at the passage of Ephesians 5 about wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives. And the wife is reading a book, How to Love Your Wife, and the husband is reading a book, How to Submit to Your Husband. And then they're both glaring at each other in the cartoon. And of course, the idea is that husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We certainly can't redeem our wives, you know, in terms of salvation, but we are to have that type of sacrificial love. And of course, the wife is to respect and submit and love her husband as well. And of course, often we focus on the opposite person in that passage, the wife looking at the husband looking at the wife. We are to fulfill these commands from God that he gives us individually. Of course, this should be a focus of prayer and thought and how to fulfill that in marriage. And notice it's a lifelong call. Mentions that this is your portion in life and in your toil, which you toil under the sun and person to vain life he's given you. The word vain is used. He's not saying that all this is meaningless, but pointing to the fact that life is short. We are called to engage in love with our spouse in the time that God gives us. The last pleasure mentioned in verse 9 is, of course, toil or work. We often focus on the thorns and thistles that come into our labor as a result of the fall, and certainly those exist. There is a frustration factor associated with our work in a fallen world. But there is an enjoyment in our labor as well. What are the gifts and callings God has placed in our lives? We're to do them well to the glory of God and enjoy the accomplishments of our labor. At the very least, enjoy the paycheck you get. Well, in verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. The Puritan writer William Perkins said, "We must take heed of two damnable sins. The first is idleness, whereby the duties of our callings are neglected or omitted. The second is slothfulness, whereby they are performed slackly and carelessly." Ecclesiastes 9:10 addresses both of those issues. It tells us to do our work with diligence. Whatever we are called to do, we are to do it with all our strength. Having grown up in a business environment, my father having multiple businesses, one of them being furniture, appliances, electronics, I remember him telling the story. He was once looking for an employee to do some particular job in the store, and he couldn't find him. And he walked into the warehouse, and it was an area where we all stored these mattresses that were for sale, and you know they're stacked up. And he found the man sleeping on the mattresses. He found a nice, comfortable place to pass his work day, and needless to say, he didn't continue working for my father. But it's one warning on this is we're to be careful not to enjoy or even make an idol of the gift while we forget God who gave these gifts to us, whatever they may be. One commentator said, sin is not just doing of bad things, but the making of good things into ultimate things. It is seeking to establish a sense of self by making something else more central to your purpose and happiness than your relationship with God. The world is full of good things that bring pleasure to life, but they are never intended to be enjoyed apart from a relationship with God and never intended to satisfy the soul. Well, there are those that abuse those gifts from God, and often we respond to that by sometimes the pendulum swinging to the opposite direction. And we're not to respond to abuse of God's gifts with the extreme of asceticism. Some people are aware of the danger of focusing on things of enjoyment apart from God, and their response is to forsake all enjoyment. They shun anything that brings pleasure to life. They turn away from any kind of entertainment, good food, enjoyable times with friends, such as a party. And I've encountered Christians who are very rigid in all these areas and are extremely judgmental and harsh toward Christians who did enjoy the gifts God has given. Now, there are certainly things that are real sin, and we're certainly to avoid those. However, many things are not condemned in Scripture. Some fall into the category of what are called adiaphora, neutral things or things of no matter. However, some people do need to be careful and avoid some things like that. For example, if a person had problems with addiction or alcohol, they should never take another sip of wine or alcohol. And there are things like that in that category. But often Christians create a picture of righteous living that has nothing to do with the commandments of the Bible. R.C. Sproul, in commenting on this in terms of legalism, said, legalism is a most destructive distortion of Christianity. There are two major distortions that block our sanctification, flip sides of the same coin. One is the spirit of antinomianism, or lawlessness, which abuses Christian freedom by willfully sinning in light of grace. The other is legalism, which binds the freedom grace gives. Legalism makes minor matters the test of true spirituality. We've all encountered Christians who say the essence of spirituality is to refrain from dancing and lipstick and going to movies. The creed becomes touch not, taste not, handle not. People substitute minor matters for the fruit of the Spirit and use adherence to those minor matters as the test of righteousness. Either of these distortions can be very destructive to the Christian life. Now, he continues, and I think touches on why we are prone to do this. He said, why do we have the perpetual struggle of majoring in minors? Certainly, we as Christians want to be recognized through our growth in sanctification and through our righteousness. Which is easier to achieve? A mature level of the practice of mercy and righteousness, or the giving of tithes? To pay my tithes certainly involves a financial sacrifice of sorts, but there is a certain sense in which it is cheaper for me to drop my money in the plate than it is to me to invest my life in the pursuit of justice and mercy. We tend to give God the cheapest gifts, which is easier to develop the fruit of the Spirit, conquering pride and covetousness, greed and impatience, or to avoid going to movie theaters and dancing. We also yearn for observable measuring rods of growth. How do we measure our growth in patience or in compassion? It's much more difficult to measure the disposition of our hearts than it is to measure the number of movies we attend. It is also our inclination as fallen creatures to emphasize as being most important those virtues in which we have achieved a relative degree of success. Naturally, I would like to think that my moral weaknesses are limited to minor matters. There's a short step from this natural inclination to widespread distortion of where God places the emphasis. Now, when we think about the Christian world today and our own experiences, we're not the first ones to deal with these issues. In fact, in Calvin's Institutes, he addressed the exact issue that R.C. Sproul just did. He said, "For when consciences once ensnare themselves, they enter a long and inextricable maze that's not easy to get out of. If a man begins to doubt whether he may use linen for sheets, shirts, handkerchiefs, and napkins, he will afterward be uncertain about hemp. Finally, doubt will even arise over tow. But he will turn over in his mind whether he can sup without napkins or go without a handkerchief. If any man should consider daintier food unlawful, in the end, he will not be at peace before God when he eats either black bread or common victual. What occurs to him that he could sustain his body on even coarser foods? If he boggles at sweet wine, he will not with clear conscience drink even flat wine. And finally, he will not dare touch water sweeter and cleaner than any other water. To sum up, he will come to the point of considering it wrong to step on a straw across his path, as the saying goes. Here begins a weighty controversy. For what is in debate is whether God, whose will ought to precede all our plans and actions, wishes us to use these things or those. As a consequence, some in despair of necessity cast into a pit of confusion. Others, despising God and abandoning fear of Him, must make their own way in destruction, for they had none ready made. For all those entangled in such doubts, wherever they turn, see a fence of conscience everywhere present." Now, he uses extreme comparisons to make the point, but he makes a good point. We are instructed out of the Bible to enjoy the good things in life, non-sinful things, of course, that God has given us with thanksgiving to God. We read earlier in our service the passage in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, which I think touches very closely on this. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Philip Ryken makes a good point on this. He said, speaking of Ecclesiastes passage, he said, "This gives us a good test to use for all our earthly pleasures. We can ask ourselves, when I pray, is this something I would feel good about, including in my thanksgiving, or would I be embarrassed to mention it? Am I thankful for this pleasure, or have I been enjoying it without ever giving a second thought to where it comes?" When we're enjoying legitimate pleasures in a God-honoring way, it seems natural to include them in our prayers. But when we pursue them for their own sake, usually we do not pray about them much at all. Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote a poem, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes, The rest sit around it and pluck blackberries. With a proper perspective, thinking about the source of those gifts, we are to enjoy the things that God has given us in this life. And if when done that way, it increases our love to God. Verse 10, it says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. As we enjoy the things God has given and do our work to His glory, we do remember that our days are limited. God only gives us a certain amount of time in this life. The word Sheol is not here a synonym for hell, but simply refers to the place of the dead or the grave. The preacher is not denying the afterlife, but is simply pointing to our limited days in this life. He's pointed out that when we die, we come to an end of the work in this world. If our time on earth is limited, then we need to do the most important work, the most important work of the soul, which is to repent of our sin and believe in Jesus alone for our salvation. Once we have done that, once we really renounce any self-help or trust in ourselves and trust in Jesus alone for salvation, we are called to enjoy the things that God has given us and enables us to enjoy. Elizabeth Elliot once stayed at a farmhouse of a Welsh shepherd and his family high in the mountains of North Wales. She stood watching one misty summer morning as the shepherd on horseback herded his sheep with the aid of his champion Scottish collie named Mac. In her own words, Mac was in his glory. He came from a long line of working dogs and had sheep in his blood. This is what he was made for. This is what he had been trained to do. It was a marvelous thing to see him circling to the right, circling to the left, barking, crouching, racing along, herding a stray sheep here, nipping at a stubborn one there. His eyes always glued to the sheep, his ears listening to the tiny metal whistle from his master that I couldn't hear. That day, Mac assisted his master, who had arranged to dip his struggling sheep. Mac was beautiful. As the sheep would attempt to escape the tub, he would snarl and snap at their faces and force them back in. Mac's every move in the pen or in the pasture was perfect. He seemed as good as the shepherd himself. Amazed, Elizabeth Elliot asked the shepherd's wife if the sheep had any idea what was happening. And she said, not a clue. And how about Mac? The answer, she said, was unforgettable. She said, the dog doesn't understand the pattern, only obedience. And then she reflected, I saw two creatures who were, in the fullest sense, in their glory. A man who has given his life to a sheep and who loved them and loved his dog. And a dog whose trust in that man was absolute, whose obedience was instant and unconditional, whose very meat and drink was to do the will of his master. I delight to do thy will, was what Mac said. Yea, thy law is written in my heart. To experience the glory of God's will for us means absolute trust. It means the will to do his will and means joy. We have an advantage over Mac the collie, but we can understand something of the pattern and something of our shepherd. He is the creator, the one who set the stars in their trajectories. He spoke creation into existence. He is the God who in the person of Jesus Christ, in the incarnation, came to die for our sins, spread out the universe, and then allowed his human hands to be nailed to the cross. And we can trust him. This passage in Ecclesiastes calls our attention away from the frustrations of life that the book has talked about to aspect of joy that we can have in a real relationship with God, which, of course, only comes through faith in Jesus, the reliant trust in Him alone for our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Your mercy toward us that we have received in Jesus. And the fact that You do give us things that we enjoy in this life. And that as we live our life to Your glory, we also enjoy You. We pray that as we do enjoy those things that You have given us, that we would see them in the perspective of the giver, and that You would be the center of all those things. We thank You for the salvation that we have through faith in Jesus and His work, and the relationship we have with the true and living God through faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name. We also